Leviticus chapter 16. Next up for tonight is the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, Leviticus 16. And if you know anything about this was the greatest day on the Jewish calendar. The Day of Atonement in Hebrew, again, it's Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the Day of Covering, the Day of, well, literally, atonement, at-one-ment. When the high priest would go into the most holy place, which was the holiest of holies, the holy of holies, the one place that they only went into one time a year, that's it. He'd go into the Holy of Holies with the sacrificial blood to make atonement for himself and for the people. Now this day fell on the 10th day of the 7th month every year, and it was 5 days before the Feast of Tabernacles. So even though the Day of Atonement is usually listed among the feasts of Jehovah, it's actually a time of solemnness. It's a time of fasting. But the emphasis, if we looked at it in Leviticus 23, is on how an ordinary Israelite was to observe this day. That's what we would see in Leviticus 23 on Yom Kippur. But summarized there are all the overall features of the day, basically. And it says, to hold a sacred assembly and deny yourselves and present an offering made to the Lord by fire and do no work. Nobody does any work. You're not allowed to do any work. And I know that sounds like to some of us like a good thing, good day, doesn't it? No work. Well, not only are there special offerings of the atonement ritual, but here in Leviticus 16, also the designated festival offerings for this day are in Numbers 29. We could pick this up in a number of different places, all the little tidbits that go with this. In Numbers 29 were the offerings which were to be offered at the sanctuary. And again, the prohibition to do no work was absolute. So if you're that guy who thinks, well, I don't care if it's Sunday, I'm going to work today. No, we get like that, right? I don't care if it's a Sabbath day, I'm going to work. And there was always a guy like that. There always is a guy like that. Not here. It was absolutely forbidden. Leviticus 16:1 says, and the Lord spake unto Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron when they offered before the Lord and died. Now, you guys remember these guys, right? The sacrilege of the two sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu. If you remember, we talked about these guys back in Leviticus chapter 10. And they offered strange fire before the Lord. They came before the Lord. They did something wrong. So that's the background for these instructions. But what's going on here now is a fate like theirs would happen to the high priest if he disobeys, if he entered into the Holy of Holies on any other day, him or anybody else, really, any other day other than on the Day of Atonement. He would enter into the Holy of Holies only that day, no other day except the Day of Atonement. More than just offering strange fire. And if you remember, when we were back in Leviticus 10, I did a little side thing on alcohol and alcoholism, and alcohol doesn't mix with the worship of the Lord. Coming before the Lord with a nice buzz on is not the idea. It doesn't make you more spiritual. It doesn't at all. And I believe that looking back at Leviticus 10, not only did these guys offer strange fire somehow, I think they went before the Lord with a little too much wine in them. They were drinking alcohol, I believe. But I believe that their worst offense, and that's why it's brought up here, was right here. Right here, look at verse 2. And the Lord said unto Moses, speak unto Aaron thy brother, that he come not at all, or any times literally, into the holy place, within the veil, before the mercy seat, which is upon the ark, that he die not. Now, these guys are mentioned, and then God tells Aaron, you don't go in there either, you're going to die. I think that these guys had three strikes against them. Strange fire, some alcohol in them, and I think they took a peek into the Holy of Holies too. So here we see the Lord saying, you know what? You're not going to go in there, into the holy place, within the veil, before the mercy seat, which is upon the ark, because you'll die. That you don't die. That's why you don't go in there. For I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat. Another thing, too, that we want to know here, it's going to be really helpful to remember that in this chapter, the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, is called the Holy Place. I don't know why, because the Holy Place is called the Tabernacle of Meeting. Look at, there's two. There's the main part, the Holy Place, where they went in every day. It was bigger. In the back, behind the veil, was the Holy of Holies, the most holy place. Once a year they went in there. The terms in here get a little goofed up, so as I go through, I'll make sure we know what we're talking about. Verse 3, thus shall Aaron come into the holy place with a young bullock for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. On that day, the high priest must carry the blood of a young bull for a sin offering and of a ram as a burnt offering. And the word place here, though, if you look at the verse, the word place is in italics, which means that it was meant to be read like this. Thus shall Aaron come into the Holy of Holies, the holiest place, where the Ark of the Covenant was, where the cherubim were on the mercy seat, where God appeared over the mercy seat. That's what he's talking about here. So again, remember that the tabernacle had two rooms. First was the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting, the outer, more outer place, with a gold candlestick, if you remember, the menorah. It had the table with the showbread on it, one loaf representing each tribe, changed weekly, and the altar of incense, where they burned the incense on, representing prayer. So that's where the holy place was, or the tabernacle of meeting. And then the priest went in there daily, as I said. But the second room was the smaller room. And if you remember, it was separated by that veil. That veil was really a thick piece of cloth. In there was the ark, and the priest went in there only once a year to experience the Shekinah glory of God. Picture that over this magnificent-looking ark, overlaid in gold with acacia wood, this beautiful ark. God would manifest himself between the cherubim over the mercy seat. Now, I can't explain it. Like smoke, like just brightness. I mean, picture the glory of God in there with all that gold reflecting in there. There's no light in that room other than God himself. The menorah was in the holy place, not in the Holy of Holies. But God would manifest himself there to that priest. Can you picture this priest? You know, what he had to look forward to? Of course, he probably went in there with great intrepidation. He was really nervous because if he does anything wrong, the Lord's going to let him know, isn't he? So the last thing he would want to do is go in there on the wrong day. I'm sure he made sure he had a calendar hanging in his tent. So he went in there once a year to experience that Shekinah glory of God, and that was in the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. Verse 4, he shall put on the holy linen coat, and he shall have the linen breeches upon his flesh, and shall be girded with a linen girdle, and with a linen mitre shall he be attired. These are the holy garments. Therefore he shall wash his flesh in water, and so put them on. So now, if you guys remember, the high priest wore these glorious garments. Remember, we went into great detail with all the garments, meticulously crafted and everything, that we learned about in Exodus chapter 28. Colorful robes, beautiful robes, with gold and gems. I mean, gold-plated gold and just spectacular outfit. A jeweled breastplate, a gold plate on the front of the turban, this beautiful turban, a gold plate. Hems of bells and pomegranates on the hem of his robe, you know, just beautiful robe. And he wore a turban as well, and it was a beautiful thing to look at. But on this day, you know, you think here, on the Day of Atonement, he laid aside his royal robes. Some people say that they think that he had all the royal stuff on and then he put the linen over the top. I think that's kind of ridiculous. You know, I think that that would be too much. Plus, when we see later on, when he takes these things off, he doesn't take off the other stuff. He just takes this stuff off. So he, and it makes so much sense. He lays aside these glorious clothes, these robes and everything. He lays them aside just like our high priest. The royal robes, he wore the simple linen garments that all the other priests wore every day. The same old stuff. So it's a perfect picture of Jesus Christ, our high priest. He did that. You think about him humbling himself and laying aside the glory that he had for simple human flesh, really, if you think about it. It's a perfect picture of Jesus, our high priest. He laid aside his royalty. He laid aside his divinity, and he was clothed. He clothed himself in humanity, just like everybody else, to become our sacrifice. And the more I study Jesus, the more I just see humility upon humility. You think about it. I mean, this was the one who came as a man, as a baby, to a poor family, let himself be raised by human parents. And here, it's a great picture of our Lord. Humility, the common robe of humanity. He wasn't just willing to leave the glory of heaven. He emptied himself. He took upon him the form of a bondservant. He became man and he humbled himself. So I don't think there was any depth to which Jesus would not go, not stoop to save our guilty souls. Of course, without sin. He wouldn't sin, that's for sure. Praise the Lord. Philippians chapter 2, this is great. I love this. Philippians chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, Paul speaks of Jesus, and this says it all. Listen, he made himself of no reputation. You know, think about it. He had no great reputation, really, unless you really, really knew him. And he took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That's God himself, God in the flesh. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. This is, again, marvelous in our eyes. He obeyed even though it cost him his life. He obeyed the Father. He came to do the will of the Father. When he was separated from the Father, he cried out and he was in agony. I believe that was the real torment that he went through on the cross, being separated from the Father. Sin separates us from the Father, and how come we don't even get close to that kind of agony? You know what I mean? The agony that he really experienced was the separation. Sin separates. The sin that he experienced wasn't even his own sin, it was ours. But when we sin ourselves, how come we don't go through that type of anguish, not even close? I was thinking about this today, but here, obedience to the point of death means that he obeyed to the end, right to the end. Well, if you guys remember Sunday in Matthew chapter 13, verse 46, we looked at the man who sold everything for the treasure in the field. The man who sold, the merchant. Jesus was the merchant who went and sold all for the pearl of great price. He sold it all. The pearl's us. We're this pearl. He sold it all for you. That's how he values you. If anything, I really tried to get across Sunday was how valuable you are to the Lord. He was the merchant who went and sold all that he had to buy the pearl of great price. There's no doubt that it was him. He paid the full price, even the death of the cross. And you know what? Death by crucifixion, it wasn't just painful. It wasn't just torture. It was designed to be as humiliating as possible. I mean, they railed on this person, they mocked this person, they stood there and they watched him die. They watched him in agony. It was supposed to be the most shameful form of execution. And for sure it was painful. The word excruciating, excruciating. You ever say, oh, the pain was excruciating. You know where that comes from? Crucifixion, excruciating. That's where it comes from. The crucifixion, it was designed to be absolutely humiliating. Nailed up there naked. Spit on. But compare it to the electric chair or the gallows or the gas chamber or whatever you will. It's reserved mainly for murderers. And that was the form of death reserved for God. I know you guys know all this, but I think we need reminding of this. And it goes with what we're looking at tonight. That's what reserved for God, the earth's creator, the one who created the men who put him up there, who nailed him up there, who put him there. That creator, the one who created them, the men who did this. But we all put him there. Don't forget that. You know, you ever hear somebody saying, well, the Jews were Christ killers? That's baloney. Oh, no, it was the Romans. They did it. No, it was all of us. He went there for me, and I'm glad. And I know he had to go there for me, and I'm glad he went there for me. I'm not going to say somebody else put him there. I'm a sinner, and I put him there, and you put him there. And everyone else who realizes what he did and who he is put him there. And it had to be him. So we all put him there. He wasn't allowed to die a natural death in bed. This wasn't to be an accidental death either. He must die a shameful death on the cross. And you know what? He could have refused. You know that? He was given the choice. He could have. He could have said, no, they're not worth it. And you know what? I don't think I would have blamed him. But again, we're that pearl of great price. I like that. He'd sell everything to buy the field where the treasure was. The treasure's us. So he didn't. He didn't cop out. He did it. The last part here of verse 4 says that Aaron must come washed. Think of that, washed. Traditionally, the washing was done by immersion. You know what? The first thing we need to do when we come to the Lord is, Lord, wash me. You know, here I come, I'm dirty again. You know, I went out in that world, and I got some of that worldly dirt splashed on me, Lord, and here I am. And I'm coming before you, and Lord, I just want to spend time in your presence. I just want to sit with you, I want to be with you, I love you, and I want to be washed, and he wants to. You know, we come to him and we think, oh, you don't want to wash me today, man. I've been too bad. I did the same old thing the 100th time. He's saying, no, come, just come. And we're the ones who do that. Once I come and I get it all over with and everything, and okay, Jim, let's fellowship. Lord, why did I hesitate? Why? I don't know. Verse 5. And he shall take of the congregation of the children of Israel 2 kids of the goats for a sin offering, and a ram for a burnt offering. Now, I know this was a lot of preparation, but it was for an important big day. And to the ancient Jews, the Day of Atonement was called the Great Day, or sometimes just the Day. And they knew what was meant, the Day. And it was, and it still is, the only day of commanded fasting on the Jewish calendar. It's the only day they were mandatorily to fast. Now, modern Jews still regard Yom Kippur as an important day of fasting and soul-searching and so on, and righting of wrongs, but they don't offer any sacrifice today. Not at all. Not anymore. So today, you know what it's all about now? Today, it's all about works. Works. They do a bunch of works for Yom Kippur. Good things, charity, you know, nice stuff, all that kind of stuff. It's all about works, really. And Aaron shall offer his bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make an atonement for himself and for his house. So the first offering was for the high priest himself, because why? The high priest is a sinner, isn't he? The high priest wasn't like our high priest. Aaron was a sinner, so he had to take care of his own sin first before he could deal with everyone else's sin. And he shall take the 2 goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron shall cast lots upon the 2 goats, 1 lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell and offer him for a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement with him and to let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness. As you guys know, Romans 6:23, it tells us, it says the wages of sin is death. So one of these goats must die. He had to be killed. But the other goat is spared. Why? You know why? 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Now, he's faithful. That means he promised. Again, fall back on that. You ever go to the Lord and say, Lord, you promised. He's not going to get mad at you for that. He's going to go, oh, you're holding me to my word. I see you've been reading it. Great. You trust me. You believe me. And he's just, which means he just can't wink at sin. I might have those times as a dad where I'm just like, oh, I don't want to. I'm tired. I really don't want to spank you tonight. He doesn't wink at sin. He can't wink at sin. And we know that. We just talked about what he did to atone for our sin. But he's just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So after sacrificing the bull as a sin offering for himself, then Aaron cast lots to choose between these 2 goats. Now the Talmud, you know, the old Jewish writing stipulated that the 2 goats had to be as similar as they possibly could in size, in color, in value, as much as they could be. So, you know, I'm sure they did some searching and everything. But that word scapegoat is literally escape goat. Like escape, because he's going to make an escape. You know, literally, it escaped death and it went into the wilderness. So the scapegoat is the Hebrew word Azazel. You know, and sometimes I've heard the word Azazel used for Satan himself, which really isn't correct, but probably the best meaning of the word. It's a rare technical term meaning complete removal is really basically what it means. And Aaron shall bring the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and shall make an atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself. And he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from off the altar before the Lord, and his hands full of sweet incense beaten small, and bring it within the veil. So here, after Aaron offered a burnt offering for himself, then he took the coals from the altar of incense, and he went into the Holy of Holies. This incense was used only for this. It was a special formula that could only be used for this. You know, and I remember saying that it must be that the priests using this incense got it all over them. And people would be in the market maybe, and they'd go, "I smell a priest." And I thought of that, really, seriously, think about it. Like, what kind of fragrance do you give off? I smelled a priest. And it would conjure up thoughts of being in the presence of a priest, maybe God. And what do they smell on us, you know? Deodorant, BO, I don't know. But the idea being that we need to give off this fragrance like that, too. Chloe's just left my presence, and it was sweet. You know, she gave off the smell that she'd been with the Lord, that she's, this little saint was, you know what I mean? I think of these things sometimes, but here he brought this incense into the Holy of Holies, along with the burning coals and so on. And he put the incense upon the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is upon the testimony, that he die not. Now again, try to picture the Holy of Holies filled with the incense of prayer and intercession, because that's what incense is a type of, prayer and intercession. It's a representative or a type. It points to incense. It points to prayer and intercession. So too are we filled, if you think about it, like the tabernacle was. If we experience the Lord's presence when we're full, when we fully pray, when we really pray. Here the tabernacle's full of the incense representing prayer and intercession. What about us? When we really pray, you know, when you sit down and you pray, and then you really pray, and you're filled, you know, you're like the tabernacle, right? Think about that. When we really pray, we experience the Lord's presence to the full. And I'm going to say it again, when we really pray. And he shall take of the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward, and before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle the blood with his finger 7 times. This is interesting. You know why? Because Jesus bled from 7 places. Think about it. When our sacrifice, Jesus bled for us, he bled from 7 places. 7, again, is a number of perfection. 7 is a number of completion. The Lamb of God bled from the crown of thorns, right? He bled from his beaten back. He bled from his hands that were pierced with nails. He bled from his feet. He bled from his side thrust open with a spear too. So written right here is a prophetic prefiguring of what Jesus would do completely and perfectly 7 times. Awesome, too. Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring his blood within the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. Now think about this. On Resurrection Sunday, it is actually a fulfillment of Yom Kippur. That in that, if you think about this, picture this, the disciples, they would see on that first Easter Sunday an empty tomb. They'd look in there. It's an empty tomb. There's nothing in there. But it had a blood-splattered slab, right, on top there, with the cherubim on either end, right, with the angels, an angel at either end, facing each other. That's what they saw when they looked in there, facing each other at either end, looking like the mercy seat. So they'd see this blood-splattered slab where the body had been, an angel on either end, facing each other, looking like the mercy seat, splattered with blood, where the cherubim on either end of the Ark of the Covenant were. I think they were seeing a representation of the Ark of the Covenant as they looked in the grave. A perfect picture. Did they realize what they were looking at? I don't know. I have no idea, but it would be cool if they did. I don't know. But again, we know that Jesus offered a perfect atonement for sin. And he didn't need to make a sin offering for himself like Aaron did. And Paul wrote this. I believe Paul wrote Hebrews anyways. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26 through 28. It says, "For such an high priest became us, who is holy." Listen to this. "He is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once, when he offered up himself." You know what kills me today? There are people that still go through their communion ritual and believe that they're offering him up again every single time. "For he did this once when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests, which have infirmity." They're weak, and they're going to die. They're subject to disease and everything else. They're infirm. "But the word of the oath," the law, the word of God, the promise, the oath of God, "which was since the law, maketh the Son, who is consecrated forevermore." That's it. Once for all time, Jesus sacrificed himself. So the blood of this sin offering had to be sprinkled on the mercy seat and the top, which was the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, which sat in the Holy of Holies. So when he came into this holy place, he had to come with that smoking censer, Aaron, that gave off a cloud of incense filling up the Holy of Holies. And according to Jewish tradition, on the Day of Atonement, only the high priest could pronounce the real name of God. Only the high priest could pronounce the name, the sacred tetragrammaton, YHWH, which we pronounce Yahweh, or we pronounce Jehovah. Only he could say it, and only he could say it once a year, and only he could say it on that day. That's it. So when he entered the Holy of Holies with the blood of the goat set apart to the Lord, he would utter the name. And I don't think he was allowed to say it loud enough for anybody else to hear it. He was the only one, and that was the only time when the name could be said. And the high priest, listen, the high priest was to pass on the exact pronunciation of the name of God to his successor with his dying breath. That's what tradition says. "Before the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood." So the idea was, listen, this is great. The idea was that above the mercy seat, the idea was God was above the mercy seat. He said in verse 2, "I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat." As he looks down on the Ark of the Covenant, he saw the sin of man. Man's sin was represented by the items in the Ark of the Covenant. Do you remember what was in there? If you guys remember, the manna that Israel complained about, the very manna that fed them every day that they complained about. It gave them everything they need to sustain life and health and everything else. I don't know. They got bored with it, I guess. I guess it was supposed to be awesome, but they complained about that. In there was the manna, the tablets of the law that Israel broke, the Ten Commandments. They broke them spiritually, whatever. Moses broke them physically, of course. So they broke them in more ways than one. And then Aaron's budding almond rod. If you remember, he had a walking stick, a rod, a walking stick. And when they put the rods down, God chose Aaron's, thereby choosing Aaron for authority by making his rod bud and bloom and almonds and buds and flowers. And I mean, pretty clear sign, you know. I like that. Again, you know, here's God, he's looking down, he sees the tablets of the law, he sees the pot of manna, he sees Aaron's rod budding, almond buds and so on, and all in response, all these things representing Israel's rebellion inside the mercy seat, inside the Ark of the Covenant, under the mercy seat. So then the high priest would sprinkle the atoning blood seven times on the mercy seat, covering over these emblems of Israel's sin. And God saw the blood cover over the sin, and atonement was made. Think about it. So this captures the thought behind the Hebrew word for atonement. It's Kippur, or Kafar, or Kippur, or however you say it. It's the root is Kippur, okay? And it means covering, literally, to cover. Sin wasn't removed then, because Jesus hadn't died yet, it was covered over. It was covered over by sacrificial blood. Now, the New Testament idea of atonement is that our sin isn't just covered, but it's removed. It's taken away, so there's no barrier between God and man anymore. None. The veil is rent. There's nothing that stands between God and man anymore. Its definition is also used for or with bitumen, which is like an oil product. You remember the pitch that Noah used to seal the ark inside and out, to make it airtight, to make it watertight. He pitched it with pitch inside and out. He sealed it. It was covered with atonement. They were inside that place, covered by God's grace. They were surrounded by atonement. They were surrounded by the pitch. The pitch, it's the word kafar, same word. I like that. It's also used to describe the henna plant. Now, I did some research on the henna plant. I'm like, what's up with the henna plant? Well, the henna plant is used to make dye. Guess what color the dye is? It's like a reddish, but it's a reddish brownish. When it dries, it's a lot like blood. It looks like blood. I thought, gee, is that a coincidence or what? So it's used for dyeing reddish brown, but it's also known to have camphor in it, which is a balm. Think of it, a balm to soothe. I remember when we were kids, my mother had this big stick called camphor ice, and we'd smear that on our lips and everything and go outside and go ice skating and all that stuff. But it's also used figuratively to kafar, to mean the redemption price, or to make a ransom, or to put up money as a bribe even, you know, that kind of thing. Also, it can mean satisfaction, a sum of money. It can mean being in the camp, the safety of the camp, being covered in the camp. And the Israelites wanted to be in the camp. All this, it's a great word, kafar. It's covering, and it means so many things. And all these things put together, I don't see as a coincidence. I see as the Lord trying to make a really good, solid point here. I got you covered. No matter how you look at it, I got you covered. I really got you covered now. I got you more than covered like they were. I got your sin wiped away if you're in me. I'm not just covering it over. I've taken care of it forever. Verse 16, and he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness. Now, uncleanness, we saw with the bodily emissions and things like that we looked at a couple weeks ago or last week, whatever. You can be unclean but not sinning. A man and a woman have just had a night together. They've been with each other. They're ceremonially unclean. They haven't sinned. I mean, if they're married, obviously. They haven't sinned. So he says, because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, this not necessarily means sin, and because of their transgressions, which does mean sin, in all their sins, and so shall he do for the tabernacle of the congregation that remaineth among them in the midst of their uncleanness. There shall be no man in the tabernacle of the congregation when he goeth in to make an atonement in the holy place until he come out and have made an atonement for himself and for his household and for all the congregation of Israel. And he shall go out unto the altar that is before the Lord and make an atonement for it, and shall take of the blood of the bullock and of the blood of the goat and put it upon the horns of the altar round about. And he shall sprinkle of the blood upon it with his finger seven times and cleanse it and hallow it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. So as Aaron sprinkled the blood of this bull and goat to cleanse the Holy of Holies, he did it alone, all by himself. Nobody else. Nobody could be there because alone, Jesus Christ did all the work alone. And aren't you glad? Because you couldn't do anything. There's nothing you could do. He did it all. He did it all alone. He did all the work of atonement. He brings us into oneness with God. You know, when I look at that word atonement and I break it down, at one meant. We could look at it that way if you want to remind you. But he did it all alone. So he brings us into oneness and at one meant with the Father. You remember when Jesus was on the cross? It says in Matthew 27:46, Jesus is hanging on the cross and time's going by. And finally, at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. And literally what that means, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You know, the people are going, see, he's cursing God and all that. And you know what? It's because he never was there before. He was never in that spot before where God wasn't with him. Every other time he prayed, what did he say? Father. He says, my God, because he's not there. I really believe this is worse than being tortured and ripped apart, being separated from his father, because God couldn't have anything to do with him right there because he was made sin. Why have you forsaken me? He was completely alone. No one else could pay the price. There was no other way. He's the way. Actually, he kind of said in the garden that when he went out to pray, if there's any other way, nevertheless, your will be done. You know, and I think the Father just got it on his heart. You're the way and the truth and the life. You're it. You're up. You're God the Son. So he's the way. In verses 20 through 22, you know what? Wait, before I go on, one last thing I wanted to point out. Here's Aaron. He's in there. There's no place to sit down because he's busy. The work that he has to do is so important. He has to do it from beginning to end. He can't take a break. He's not allowed to sit down until the work is done. And when did Jesus sit down? When all the work is done. Where is he sitting? At the right hand of the Father. Why? Because he's interceding for you. So there was no place to sit until the work was all done. And he did it all alone. Verses 20 through 22 is the release of this scapegoat. I think we've seen this before, but this is awesome because I did some more deep research on this. And when he hath made an end of reconciling the holy place and the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. And the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities unto a land not inhabited. He shall let the goat go in the wilderness. So when the high priest here made an end of atoning for the holy place, after the high priest's sin was dealt with, and after the tabernacle itself was cleansed, Aaron then dealt with the sin of the people through the transference of sin and a release of the scapegoat. Then he was to release the goat into the wilderness. And this was a perfect demonstration of atonement under the old covenant before the completed work of Jesus on the cross. Again, sin could be put away, it could be covered, but never really eliminated, okay? But the sin-bearing goat, bearing the sin of Israel, was alive, but put away. And I think it would bother them. You know, we read in Hebrews where their consciences were never appeased by these sacrifices. Their consciences literally weren't appeased. Our consciences aren't literally appeased until the sacrifice of Jesus is made real in our life. Then it's appeased. So their consciences weren't appeased. They had this idea that this goat was still out there somewhere. He's put away, but he's still alive. Now, one old rabbi said that the goat was taken 10 miles out of Jerusalem where there were refreshment stations every mile for the guy who took the goat away. You know, it's hot. It gets hot. So there were these refreshment stations each mile along the way for the man who escorted the goat out of the city. And finally, when he went 10 miles, he'd stop and then he watched the goat wander off until he couldn't see the goat anymore. So then the sin was gone and the day of atonement was considered complete. So sin, again, it was put away but not completely. And the question would be, how can you know for sure that God had accepted the sacrifice on that day? How could they? They didn't have assurance either. Assurance to me was the biggest thing for me coming to Jesus. I walked out of a room one night going, I get it. I'm going to heaven. I used to get as a kid, well, if you do this and you do and maybe and sorta and kinda and if somebody prays for you when you die and if you do, and I'm like, no, it's not good enough. There wasn't an assurance to it. So here, that's what their big thing was. How could you know for sure that God had accepted the sacrifice? How can we know? What if somebody accidentally encountered the scapegoat in the wilderness? What if this scapegoat finds its way back to camp? What if it seeks out its mother somehow and it comes back? You know, cats do that all the time, right? Thousands of miles and everything. So sin was put away, but not completely. So they couldn't know for sure. What if the scapegoat wandered back to the people of Israel? Now, what they would think when they thought of that was, we got to do something about it. So through their traditions, the Jews began to deal with these kind of concerns. And on the head of the scapegoat, they'd place this scarlet cloth would be tied to the head of the scapegoat when they took it off. And Jewish tradition states that if God accepts the sacrifice, then this red cloth would turn to white. So then they would know, right? Turned white while the goat was led into the desert. But if God didn't accept this whole thing, then the redness continued, and the rest of the year they spent in total mourning. Wow, bummer. Through this, they sought to have a certainty. They sought to have an assurance about the work of atonement. Now, later on, the Jewish people changed the ceremony again so that the goat would be killed. Okay, the goat would be killed and have no way of returning, no way, no chance of coming back. So the Jews wrote that this goat was carried to the mountain called Azazel, which is the same name as the scapegoat is called, and that there they would throw it off. They'd throw it off the mountain. And that the red string by which he was led turned white when God was pleased with the Israelites. Otherwise, it remained red, even throwing them over the cliff, and then they would mourn all year long. Now also, the ancient Hebrews wrote that 40 years before the destruction of the temple, what happened 40 years before the destruction of the temple? Jesus died. 40 years before the destruction of the temple, coincidentally, the red string turned white never again. Awesome. Why? Because Jesus was the scapegoat, right? It never turned ever again. When Jesus Christ's bloody body rose from the grave, think of this, when his bloody body rose from the dead, it was clothed with white garments. That's the proof. That's the proof right there, forever, that the red had changed to white and the atonement at the cross was perfect and complete, completely perfect. Awesome. In John chapter 5, verse 13, John gives the reason for certainty and assurance. I love this verse. The word of God promises. He said, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God." Do you? "That you may know that you have eternal life." Do you know you have eternal life? Or are you taking a guess? Well, maybe. I don't know. I think so. Don't leave here like that. That stinks. Leave here knowing for sure. That you may believe on the name of the Son, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, God the Son, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Awesome. Next is verse 23 through 28. Here is the completion of the sacrifices. Verse 23 says, "And Aaron shall come into the tabernacle of the congregation and shall put off the linen garments which he put on when he went into the holy place, and shall leave them there. And he shall wash his flesh with water in the holy place, and put on his garments, and come forth, and offer his burnt offering, and the burnt offering of the people, and make an atonement for himself and for the people. And the fat of the sin offering shall be burnt upon the altar. And he that let go the goat for the scapegoat shall wash his clothes, and bathe his flesh in water, and afterward come into the camp. And the bullock for the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement into the holy place, shall one carry forth without the camp, and they shall burn in the fire their skins and their flesh and their dung. And he that burneth them shall wash his clothes and bathe his flesh in water, and afterward he shall come into the camp." So now Aaron washed his body with water in a holy place, and after releasing the scapegoat, the high priest and the one who released the scapegoat, both washed, and the sin offering and burnt offering would be completed. Then after taking off the linen garments and washing, he put back on the glorious garments. You see this picture here? He'd put these glorious garments back on after all of this. So when atonement was finished, the priest emerged from the tabernacle victorious, glorious. Think of the way he must have looked at this point. In glory, with these humble garments taken off and his normal clothes, or normal for him, for the glory and the beauty now he has on. So now on the day of atonement, he emerges with this glory and splendor and so on, representing victory. And he took the humble clothes off and everything. So if you think about this, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest was, first of all, verse 4, humble. Humble. He was spotless, verse 11. He was alone, verses 11 through 14, and now he emerges victorious, just like Jesus Christ was in accomplishing our work of atonement. So we see then a type of resurrection, again, another one. All these things that we could just blow by if we just quick read our Bible and we don't really sit and pray and think and meditate, and you know, that must mean something. Why do they go through all this trouble for this? You know, everything points to the Lord. So here we see a type of resurrection. But God also is showing them, like he always does, very clearly, that in us too, he also shows that he's holy and that sin separates from God. Always he's showing us that. You know what, folks? We're separated from God by sin. But Jesus died for us. He's the one who's done all this work. He took away our sins when he entered into the holy place with his own blood, Jesus. So next is what the people did on the Day of Atonement. Verse 29, "And this shall be a statute forever unto you, that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, ye shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether it be one of your own country or a stranger that sojourneth among you. For on that day shall the priest make an atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It shall be a Sabbath of rest unto you, and you shall afflict your souls by a statute forever." So they were to afflict their souls. Now, in contrast to other national days of gathering, the Day of Atonement was a day to afflict their souls, meaning it was a day of fasting. They fasted and they rested. It was a Sabbath of solemn rest. They weren't just to go home and go to sleep. They were to go home and meditate. They were to go home and consider themselves. They were to go home and sit before the Lord and really open their heart up to him. "Search me, O God, and try me, and see if there be any wicked way in me." You know, that's what this is all about. Solemn rest. Now, modern Jews who observe the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, they typically fast for the day and everything. And again, there's no sacrifice for sins. Some Jews think that their own sacrifice is a suitable substitute, meaning what they do, you know, what they might give or whatever, that's a substitute. Now, I guess some Jews today sacrifice a rooster for every male in the family. They sacrifice a hen for every female on the Day of Atonement, but this really is a very poor shadow of obedience in the light of Leviticus 16, isn't it? Now, some Jews consider charity a suitable substitute for sacrifice. The word charity in modern Hebrew is the same word for righteousness. Some Jews think that suffering is a suitable substitute for sacrifice. And among the Jews of Eastern Europe, I guess, there used to be a custom where they inflicted themselves with 39 lashes. That's what they did on the Day of Atonement, on Yom Kippur. Most Jews consider good works or the study of the law as suitable substitutes for sacrifice today. Now, verse 30 here said, "that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord." You know, you want to go before the Lord, you've got to be cleansed of your sins. But you got to go to him to be cleansed of your sins. Listen, he's always going to hear the prayer of repentance. "But I can't approach him. How can I approach him if iniquity, he won't hear me when I'm in iniquity?" And well, he'll hear the prayer of repentance. He will. He has to. He's the one that can cleanse you. Now, God wants them to afflict themselves so they could identify with the sacrifice for sin. So afflicting the soul brought the Israelite into sympathy with the afflicted sacrificial victim. But we as believers, we obviously identify with Jesus Christ today. You know that, with Jesus Christ on the cross. We don't have to afflict ourselves. We don't buy into that penance garbage. You know, I have to afflict myself and I have to walk up the steps on my knees and beat myself and suffer. And no, Jesus did that. There's no penance required, not at all. So it's fasting today. We can fast, but that's not afflicting. We fast because we want to spend that time maybe we would be eating in the presence of the Lord. We want to deny ourselves. The whole idea of fasting is to experience a denial, a self-control to cleanse ourselves or use that time in the presence of the Lord. We don't need food. I need you, Lord. I don't care about food right now. I just want you. That's the way I look at a fast. Lord, I'm going to fast today, not because I want to lose some pounds or whatever it is. I want to spend some time with you. I don't care about food. You're my food. Your word is more important than my daily food, like David said, like Jeremiah said. So verse 31 said, it's a Sabbath of solemn rest for you. So this Sabbath of solemn rest demanded that all work ceased. Again, just like the believer, he's justified and he finds atonement apart from his own works. He's justified by the work of another. That's us. Or this means that all the charity, all the sufferings, all the study of the law in the world, all the prayers, all the giving, all of that can atone for sin. We must rest on the finished work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. So Yom Kippur ends with the blowing of the shofar, the ram's horn trumpet. You know, they take a nice big ram horn and blow through it, and some of those guys can do a really good job. But that shofar is the trumpet that heralds the coming of the Messiah. Now, I found this ancient prayer in a Jewish Day of Atonement liturgy thing, and it reads like this. Now, it's up to you, but I'm trying to think, wait a minute, if this is ancient, do these people know Jesus, or do these people not know Jesus? And as I sat and meditated on this, I thought, they might have no idea who Jesus is. But listen to this. This is the prayer. Our righteous Messiah has departed from us. We are horror-stricken and have none to justify us. Our iniquities and the yoke of our transgression he carries, who is wounded because of our transgressions. He bears on his shoulder the burden of our sins to find pardon for all our iniquities. By his stripes we shall be healed. Shall be. O Eternal One, it's time that thou shalt create him anew. Now that's a pretty amazing prayer, thinking that this might be uttered by a Jew who isn't a believer. But it's possible if you think about it. Now verse 32, and the priest whom he shall anoint and whom he shall consecrate to minister in the priest's office in his father's stead. That's an interesting verse. This is speaking of the high priest. Our high priest in his father's stead did something awesome for us. He shall make the atonement and shall put on the linen clothes, even the holy garments, and he shall make an atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make an atonement for the tabernacle of the congregation and for the altar, and he shall make an atonement for the priests and for all the people of the congregation. And this shall be an everlasting statute unto you, to make an atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins once a year. And he did as the Lord commanded Moses. So shall he make an atonement for the holy sanctuary. So the high priest announced his successor. And he was the one who did this. He would announce his successor. So this meant that only the high priest could do this. Only he could announce who his successor would be. And again, only once a year could any man, and then only one man, enter into the Holy of Holies and come near the presence of God for all their sins once a year. So to summarize what previously described in this chapter is the reminder that this is done once a year. You know what? We could have our own little Yom Kippur every 5 minutes if we want to. We could go in. You're allowed to go into the presence of God. That veil isn't in your way. Nothing's in your way. Only your sin's in your way. And if he wants you to come in there and confess your sin, then your sin really isn't in the way. You take it to him. But here, to summarize this again, once a year, every year, year after year, this atonement had to be made, showing it's never completed. Now, in contrast, Jesus provided a finished work. Turn to Hebrews chapter 9 and we'll close with this. Hebrews 9:24. And I know I've read this before. I think I read this last time we had communion. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are just the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, where the heavenly sanctuary is, now to appear in the presence of God for us. nor yet that he should offer himself often as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he have often suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once, and listen to this, in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. So Christ was offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Lord, this is so awesome, again, to look into the Old Testament, to see in the Old Testament concealed the message of the New Testament. It's awesome. Thank you, Lord, that your whole word, the full counsel of God, it's all written of you, all of it. It's written of you. Lord, we need to study this book, and what we really want to do is come away with a greater understanding of you, a closer relationship to you, Lord, a greater awareness of you. So manifest yourself on the pages of this very book to us. Lord, may we spend that time in your presence and get to know you this way. And Lord, thank you. Thank you that your sacrifice has put away sin once and for all. And we have this marvelous assurance. We can. If we don't, we need to get it tonight. We need to walk out of here assured of our salvation. And we can, because you want us to, because you did it all for us, Lord. Thank you for being our high priest. And thank you for your offering. And thank you, Lord, for our salvation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.